to the book of Revelation with me. As I always encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, please pick one up over on the resource table so you can follow along if you're at home. Get your Bible out because we're actually going to be looking at the Bible. So it's not going to be a footnote in the service. It's going to be the primary thing that we're considering as we dig into the Word today. So we're in Revelation chapter 2 as we continue on in our series through the book of Revelation. And we will be focusing our attention on just verses 1 to 7, the church in Ephesus. So please give attention to the reading of God's Word. Also, while you're picking up your Bible, we will be taking and participating in communion after the sermon. So if you haven't picked up the communion elements or on the table over there, you'll also be able to pick them up when we do the next song before we actually celebrate communion. So there's time, but if you're up there getting a Bible, why not grab communion elements at the same time? So this is God's holy word for us. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray and ask for God's anointing upon our time in his word. Father, we come before you and we ask, God, that you would hold us up to your illuminating light, and God, that you would expose the sin of us. That, Lord, specifically, that you would convict, that you would compel, that you would help us to acknowledge if there is an absence of love in our religious relationship with you. That, God, if somehow, some way, we have followed the pattern of Ephesus, where we're doing a lot and we're defending a lot, but all the while we have loved little, may, God, you open us up to that sin, so that we can repent of it, that we can be convicted by it, and that we can be changed forevermore. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Marriage can be tough. You put two sinners, live in close community with one another, and then when you throw in other little sinners, marriage can be a challenge. And often, sometimes, that challenge in marriage will lead to going to counseling. And there's a wide assortment of reasons why people have counseling, where they go to an actual a counselor, or they go to the church and somebody on the pastoral staff sits down and does counseling. But one of the biggest problems, and one of the most difficult problems I've seen in the context of marriage that is very hard to work through, is this. It's when love is the issue. When one person doesn't feel loved by the other spouse, or when the one spouse doesn't love the other spouse anymore. I remember when I was in seminary, one of the youth in my church, his dad and mom, he was a deacon. They were your perfect Bible-believing, church-attending, southern family. House was kept in well-order, beautiful family, well-respected job. Just everything looked so great on the surface. And 20, 25 years into marriage, he came home one day from work, and she says, I don't love you. I haven't loved you for years. We're done. I'm leaving you. Or as a matter of fact, you're actually getting out of the house, and you're going to be leaving us. And the more you dug into it, there was a lot of culpability on the part of the husband to create this environment. But the problem in all of it that we saw, and it was very easy, and it was heartbreaking, is to see that somehow 20, 25 years into a marriage, and love was lacking. That was an ingredient that somehow got removed from the equation. Because when we see the absence of love, it will severely hinder the healthiness of a relationship and will definitely impact the long-term viability of the relationship. Well, friends, you and I right now, I am not doing a sermon on marriage. But what we're talking about is God's relationship with His church. That He's created us and entered us into a relationship with us. And the expectations in that relationship is that it would be one not simply built on what we just sang about a little bit ago, the love of God, but our love for God. That we would be in a relationship where the love is flowing both directions, where God loves us, and that still goes, but where you and I are loving Him and loving others. And I say this in a very sincere, very sobering way. This is a sermon, a mini-series within our series through Revelation. We're going to look at each of the seven letters to the churches. And all the churches, I think there's going to be some relevance and some application for you and I as a congregation and as individual Christians. But if I'm being brutally honest with us, I think of all the letters, this is the letter that you and I are most prone to wander, that you and I are most potential to see the danger of, and that is where we lose our love for Jesus. So I'm pleading with you as we go through this text, take heed not to my word, but take heed to God's word. So if you're taking notes, we're going to first of all look at, we're going to recap the church. We're going to do a recap of the church. We're going to consider Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. And there's very few churches in all the Bible that we know more of because of God's word. So we're going to do a little bio, a little background on Ephesus and why that's important for you and I. Then secondly, we're going to recognize the circumstances. We're going to celebrate the things that Jesus celebrates amongst the Ephesians. But then we're also going to stress and focus in on the one concern that He has. And then lastly, we're going to respond with conviction. I hope you picked it up when we were reading. Jesus gives no wiggle room. This is serious stuff that He's talking about. That this isn't something that we can straddle the fence on. It's not one of those gray areas of our lives, one of those matters that you and I can tolerate in our lives. No, this is life and death at stake. This is eternity hanging in the balance. So let's begin at verse 1, as we recap the church of Ephesus. As I said, 7-week mini-series within the big series of going through Ephesians. A couple thoughts on the letters as a whole. Chapter 2 and 3, the seven letters. First of all, it forms in literary terms a chiastic structure. What do you mean by that? So imagine I had a dry erase board up here. You would have A, then you would start going down B, and then C, and then over here D. And then you come back here, C1, B1, A1. It's hard to think through when you don't actually have it there. But what it's doing is it's building on a central thought and then kind of coming back off of that central thought. It's meant for emphasis, and we're going to see that. The first letter, Ephesus, last letter, Laodicea, those are the two train wreck churches. Even though there is tons of things going good there, the problem at those churches is so grave, so sincere, God is the most intense with those two. And then we got the second and the sixth church, Smyrna, Philadelphia, no critique of them. Those are the faithful churches. And then 3, 4, and 5, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, those are the ones that are kind of a mixture of compromising and faithfulness. And in that middle is the idea of just idolatry and Satan. And that's really kind of at the heart of Revelation, of what's going on with God's people that pull in that direction. So we see that emphasis there. Also, we're going to see a pattern in those letters that things are getting worse. That even though the first love is bad, what's going on with Laodicea is even worse. So there's an intensity in deterioration. The other thing I want to say about the letters is there's a particular pattern in each letter. It begins with an address from Jesus. Secondly, it talks about the Son of Man vision illusion. So this week it's going to talk about the seven stars. So last week in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1, we saw this epic vision of the Son of Man. Well, he reintroduces an element of that vision in each letter. Third thing we're going to see is Jesus giving an assessment of the church. Fourth, we'll see a praise, reproof, or just praise, or mostly reproof. Number five, there's an exhortation of what to do. Number six, there's a promise that they will overcome to the overcomer. And seven, a command to hear. So we're going to see that pattern in some capacity in each of the letters. So let's begin. Let's look at a recap of the church of Ephesus. Read verse one with me. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. We know a lot about Ephesus. We know a lot about the church. Ephesus, major city in the Roman Empire. It was right on the coast of modern-day Turkey. Over time, some of the waters, due to silt, lost the depth, so it ended up not being as fruitful with regards to water and to trade eventually. But early on, it was extremely important, so it's a vital trade city for the Roman Empire. It had one of the seven known ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. It was notorious for pagan worship and licentious behavior, especially related to the pagan worship. So things like sexual immorality would have been a part of how they worshiped these pagan deities. And that's why it became a very strategic, very important, very purposeful place for God's people to engage in worship and to plant a church that would go throughout the known world at the time. If you want to look later, Acts chapter 18 and 19 is the backstory of Ephesus. Chapter 19, verse 10, it says, Paul continued for 2 years. So he spent overall about between 2 and 3 years in Ephesus, not only helping that church of Ephesus build up, but through that area planting churches so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Major people were at Ephesus that we know in the Bible. Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, Paul, Timothy. And it's believed that John ended up there after Jerusalem was destroyed. He was there for years, and then he went there again after he got off of Patmos. Church tradition would say he ends up dying of old age. There's debate on that. At Ephesus. But not just major people. Ephesus was recipient of a book in the Bible, Ephesians. Actually probably received 1st and 2nd Timothy, because Paul was writing Timothy, guess where, in Ephesus, likely when he wrote those. So they would have had privy, it wasn't just to Timothy, it was to the church. So they received 3 letters of the Bible, and not just that, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in the Gospel of John, history would say that's where John wrote those. So major people, major letters. Translation, friends, Ephesus was as privileged and blessed of a church as you could imagine. It was set up for success. It had this strong foundation, and here is the sobering word for us as we consider that. It did not make them immune to serious problems. A lot of discussion today, and I don't want to bunny trail or digress on vaccines. But vaccines are fresh in our mind as the COVID vaccine is being administered to people, frontline people and the elderly. And regardless of where you stand on that, I think we can all agree, the point supposedly of vaccines is you want to make people immune to the sickness. So once you've been vaccinated from that, you will not be able to get that. That's why we've got vaccines such as measles and chicken pox and smallpox, so we don't get those things if those things resurface or those things are around. Friends, I think sometimes we are naive and arguably foolish to think if we've got a good foundation as a church, if we have a good history, if we have a good this and that, that somehow it will make us immune to the problems that face other churches. That it will prevent us from stumbling and falling. And here is the harsh reality. It does not guarantee faithfulness long term. That we need to not live in the past. We need to not dwell in the glory years. Paul warned the Corinthians, as we know, they were a train wreck of a church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he talks about our forefathers and all the things they experienced. Imagine God's covenant people watched the waters part as he rescued them out of Egypt. He fed them from the heavens with manna. They struck a rock and water came out. So if you've ever had reason to believe, if you've ever had reason to testify to the work of God, they saw it, and yet what happened to them? They were a stiff-necked, callous people that often did not follow God. And Paul warns, 1 Corinthians 10:12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take care lest he fall. In what ways has God given you great spiritual blessings and privileges? In what ways, though, do you think you're immune to various sins? How many times have you thought that? Maybe you didn't articulate it. Maybe you didn't say it, but you saw somebody else. Maybe even as I'm sharing that story about that couple whose marriage fell apart after 20, 25 years, you sat there and you thought, that will never happen to my husband and I, my wife and I. We will never do that. Friends, take care lest you fall. Do you have a spirit of pride or humility? Because as we unpack the problem at Ephesus, please be open to the possibility that you're in the same boat that the Ephesians are. So we recap the church at Ephesus and all of its history. Let's now recognize the circumstances. Let's now consider Jesus' present assessment of the church. So they went into the doctor's room. The doctor came in and he's assessing them. He's checking their temperature. He's checking their blood pressure. He's checking them out. And he's got praises, but he also has reproof. First of all, let's look at the reasons to celebrate. He says, I know your works. First of all, that should be encouraging to us that he knows. He knows what's going on in our lives. It's a good thing to say that God knows. He knows when I'm faithful. He knows what suffering I go through. We saw it last week with the lampstands, and he's in the midst of the lampstands, the Son of Man. So God knows. God knows what's on your heart and mind today. God knows what's going on in your marriage. God knows the problems you're having at work. God knows the struggles you're having with your children. God knows. Well, what does he know about the Ephesians? He knows their toil and patient endurance. When we think of toil, especially in the Bible, it's the idea of the field, of working hard in the field to make a harvest. God warned with sin that now the ground was going to be hard to toil, that it was going to take sweat and dirty hands to provide for the family through this work. So what we're seeing as a positive at Ephesus is this was a church that worked hard. It was toiling. It wasn't a lazy church. It wasn't filled with a bunch of spiritual couch potatoes that sat on their bottoms and didn't do anything. No, this church was doing it. It was active. Notice what it says. It was patiently enduring. This was a church that was tough. They persevered. It even says right here, they had not grown weary. Where other churches would have been waving their white flags, throwing in the towel, I quit, I give up. This church was not like this. They persevered and endured. It goes on and says, you have tested those. First of all, you cannot bear with those who are evil. So they couldn't deal with the wicked, the immoral amongst them. They couldn't stomach it. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to those who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those that look at sin and say it's good, is what he's saying. And he's saying, You all did not tolerate people like that. That purity, that godliness, that holiness, those things were stressed at Ephesus, and those are good things. He says that, he goes on, you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. He goes on a little bit later and says, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know that much about the Nicolaitans, but it seems like it was kind of a twofold false teaching that came in. One was false beliefs, and then immoral living. And they hated that. They hated it like God hated it. They tested false prophets. They made sure whether or not they were true or not. I mean, you and I, we live in a world where there's false and fake all the time. We have people that are constantly trying to pass off what is not real as real. We see it even if you were to go to the store right now and you had a $100 bill and you paid your bill with a $100 bill, what do they typically do with a $100 bill? Most of the time, they'll hold it up in the sky, in the air. They'll look at it. A lot of them will have some kind of a marker or pen that will mark. And if it's a good bill, if it's a legit, if it's not a counterfeit, you'll know one way or another so you don't dupe them. And what he's saying is, spiritually speaking, you guys had the pen out and you held it up. And you discerned whether or not it was real. They were like the Bereans. This was a good thing about Ephesus. They were noble with the word. They didn't just take what Paul said. They tested it. And here's the deal. Paul warned Timothy at Ephesus about this. I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons to not teach any different doctrine. Acts 20, when he's leaving Ephesus, listen to what he does. He gathers all the elders at Ephesus. And he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you to lead you astray, to draw many away. So Paul warned them then. He warned them when Timothy was there. And it looks, and here's the good news, guys. They stood the test. Those false apostles came in, and they weeded them out. They did not tolerate false teaching. They stood. They were gatekeepers of truth and purity. I think if you and I were describing Ephesus, we would say, man, that church is biblical. It is orthodox. It is sound. Does it comfort you that God, one, sees our faithfulness? Do you bear with those who are evil? Do you tolerate what you shouldn't? Do you test the spirits? Are we as a church biblical and orthodox? I hope and pray that you see that about Covenant, not because of me, not because of the elders, but I do truly believe as a congregation and as a leadership, we try to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be faithful to the Word, that we would be faithful to godly living, that we would not tolerate immorality amongst us, that we'd be defenders of the truth. But with the reasons to celebrate, there is a major reason for concern. Go to verse 4 with me. But I have this against you. And friends, remember, who's saying this? This isn't John saying this. No, this is the Son of Man. This is the one who died on the cross in our place. This is the one that moved heaven and earth to redeem us, to reconcile us. And he is saying this to his children. This is the spouse saying to the other spouse, I have this against you. You have abandoned, some of your translations will say, you have forsaken your first love. You have abandoned the love you had at first. So many positive components. But the heart of the matter was the matter of the heart. They had grown cold. They had grown loveless. And their heart wasn't in it. And friends, that's why I stress that I think this is the one that hits home the most. Because churches that are biblical and orthodox and sound, that somehow, some way, in the midst of staying firm in those areas, we allow our heart to slowly and steadily not be in it. It reminded me of the song by the Righteous Brothers. If you know what song I'm talking about, I'm going to share a lyric from it. But the song is, the guy is talking about a relationship he's in, and on his side, he still loves her, and he cares for her, but he can tell that there is a slow, steady decline in love on her part. And he sees the writing on the wall, and he realizes that this relationship is dying, that this relationship is not going to continue on. In his own words, there's no welcome look in your eyes when I reach for you. And now you're starting to criticize the little things I do. It makes me feel like crying because, baby, something beautiful's dying. You've lost what? You've lost that loving feeling. Friends, this isn't funny. This isn't comical. I didn't reference that as a means to be cute. This is God's covenant people. And they've lost the love and feeling that somehow, some way, they had lost their love and their devotion for God. They had grown callous. They were inwardly pure. They were biblical, but they had abandoned. They had lost the first love that they had before. And it is breaking God's heart. And I want us to understand, when we talk about this is more than emotional sentiment. That they didn't get the warm, bubbly, puppy love feelings anymore for God. No, this is far more encompassing. The two greatest commandments are what? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Both of those are important in God's eye. And both of those were out the window at Ephesus. They stopped loving God. They stopped loving man. They didn't love the gospel anymore. They didn't love Jesus anymore. It's a sad indictment on a church. There was no longer an excitement, a devotion, a zeal for Jesus. Friends, this matters to God. And I'll admit it, looking in the mirror, it's a huge danger to each and every one of us. 1 John 4:7, he said, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Did you hear that? If you don't love, you don't know God. I don't care if you pray a prayer. I don't care if you go to church all the time. I don't care if you're on staff at a church. You don't love, you don't know God. John 13:34, "You will know me, they will know you, that you are my disciples if you love." Imagine we're at a wedding right now. 1 Corinthians 13, we love to quote it. Love is patient, love is kind, keeps no record of wrongdoing. What does he say about the absence of love? Without love, we are but a resounding gong. And I think the big picture, based on the context, the manifestation of the lack of love amongst the Ephesians is maybe not what you're thinking. Notice what he talks about in verse 1. What's the one thing he pulls out of the Son of Man vision? "I hold the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands." What are the lampstands? A representative of the church. What do lamps do? They give off light. A little bit later, he says, "I'm going to remove the lampstand if you don't repent." I think the biggest indictment that he speaks of here with regards to loving God is they have failed to love the lost. Because when we see the prescription, when we see the remedy, when we see the solution for what he tells them to do, he says, "I want you to go back to the beginning. And I want you to go back to the beginning and to do those things that you have done." Because you've done a bunch of other works. You're biblical and orthodox and everything, but I think you forgot that there was a time when there was an enthusiasm, a zeal you had for Jesus that you told everybody about it and you didn't care what the ramifications were. I want you to go back then. Mark 5:14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." I think the major indictment on their lack of love is they don't love others anymore. They don't love the gospel. They don't love God. They don't love the lost. So I have to ask, if Jesus came here, he assessed our church, would he say we've abandoned the love we had at first? Would he come to me as the pastor, Andy as the pastor, the other elders, the deacons? Would he say, you just don't love me like you once did? Have we grown calloused over the years in our affections for the Lord? Building a church, being faithful, being biblical, going through books in the Bible, doing all those positive things, creating a community where we love on and sharpen and one another. In the midst of all of that, have we forsaken our first love? Let's really dig deep. Let's get to the heart. Are we excited and zealous for Jesus? Is it evident in what we say, what we think about, what we do, evangelize? I know it's not the accurate assessment of all things, but when I spend time on social media and I look at my fellow brothers and sisters inside and outside of our church, so some that are at Covenant, some are not, it seems like there's a whole lot of other stuff that you and I love than Jesus and lost people. We love our politics. We love our sports. We love our entertainment. And we love ourselves. But where is the love for Christ? Where is the zeal and the devotion and the passion for Jesus? Friends, where is it? Because it's not there. We've lost it. We've lost it and it's gone. And that should not be the case for the church of God. That we should be a people that, yeah, you can be passionate about all those things. You can be passionate about politics, passionate about sports. I'm passionate about the sports. Browns play today. Rooting for them. But what in the world does that even matter, friends? In the grand scheme of things, compared to Christ and the gospel and eternity hanging in the balance. When I either get overly enthusiastic today when the Browns create a great upset and beat the defending Super Bowl champs, or when I wallow in self-pity for a couple hours because they got beat as they should get beat. Where is that kind of zeal, where is that kind of fervor for Christ in my neighbor who doesn't know Jesus? Where is my love and devotion when I look at a world that is filled in darkness? Does this hit home with you? Are you willing to repent? Are you willing to prioritize, to reach out, to be somebody who's characterized by evangelism and outreach? Because that's what God wants. So we recap the church, Ephesus, all its history. We recognize the circumstances. We have a reason to celebrate. We have a major reason for concern. But I want us to see that his rebuke requires a swift response. We need to respond with conviction. First of all, we need to change. Read verse 5 with me. He doesn't mince words. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you had at first. So three R's. Remember, repent, return. That's what he wants from us. Remember, repent, return. First of all, remember where you have fallen. If you're fallen from somewhere, it means you were up somewhere and now you're not there. You understand? It means look back at the past. It means take a trip down memory lane. And I've seen marriage counseling do that, where a couple that is really on the rocks and things are going poor, one of the things they'll often suggest is, I want you to get the photo album out. I want you to look And I want you to look back in the good days. I want you to remember that there was a time in your marriage when you loved your spouse. That there was a time when things were well. And I want you to remember that, because that's going to be the target, and even better, that we're going to approach and look for in the future. Friends, as Ephesus would bust out the photo album, you know where they would go? You can look a little bit later, Acts chapter 19. It's really amazing. As I mentioned, it was one of the locations of the ancient seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. So related to that, it was big business. They would have made all these idols for people. Like if you go to New York and all of a sudden you get a Statue of Liberty, you'd go to Ephesus, you would get your little mini Artemis temple and all these sculptures and all these things. And it was big business feeding this idolatry world. And the gospel came in through Ephesus, through the Ephesian church. And you know what happened? Acts 19, verse 18. Many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and they put them in a pile and they burn them. They burn them. Radical transformation. The culture was being transformed at Ephesus. It is remarkable. The word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. It got so bad that the people who were making the sculptures had a riot in Ephesus, and Paul ended up having to leave because, like, we've got to stop this because these people are changing people. That these people are having such an impact. The gospel is taking root, and now these people aren't worshiping these pagan gods. That's what they needed to remember for. There was a time at Ephesus where they were zealous, enthusiastic, passionately devoted to Jesus. And I think if you and I spend some time right now, I bet you can look back in your past and remember that time. Often that time is when you first came to know Jesus. That time where you were just, for whatever reason, it was new to you, and it just like, oh my goodness, you couldn't get enough time in the Bible. That you couldn't wait till Sunday to go worship. That you, when you talk to people, that's what you talked about. You talked about Jesus. He's saying, remember those days. Remember what is possible. But then notice what he says, repent. To repent means you're going in one path and you turn and go in the other path. It means to leave sin and practice righteousness. Acts 8:22 says, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray for the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven. But notice what he's telling to repent of. Repent of lovelessness. You and I, when we think of repent, we think of sins of commission. You need to repent of the bad words you say. You need to repent of the jealousy. You need to repent of envy. You need to repent of this. You need to repent of being loveless. It's the sin of omission. I mean, think about it. When is the last time that you confessed to God your lack of evangelism in your life? Because what he's saying here is that is sin. It is what it is, friends. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to call it out. But your lovelessness towards God, your lack of zeal and devotion towards Christ, your lack of pursuing the unbelieving neighbor, coworker, friends, that is sin. And he's saying, repent from it. Own it. Remember, repent. And then lastly, we need to return. We need a fire lit under us. We need to go back to the basics. Remember what David said in Psalm 51. If we know the historical context of Psalm 51, it's the psalm of David after Bathsheba and the adultery. And after 8 to 9 months of being unrepentant, being confronted by Nathan. And then he writes this, and listen to what he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit, then I will teach transgressors. What we need God to do, and this is something that only the Holy Spirit can do. I can plead and pray and preach with all my might. Unless God does this work in us, this is all falling on deaf ears, and I'm aware of that. But what we need is God to restore that joy in us, to stir the affections, to fan the flame. And as those things are growing in us, notice what David's natural overflow is. Then I will tell transgressors. Joy leads to evangelism. Do you understand? So I think on a practical level, you and I need to prioritize the things of God. Prioritize your devotional life. Prioritize prayer. Prioritize corporate worship. Prioritize gathering with God's people. Because I think all of those things, slowly and steadily, done right, stir the affections. And when the affections are stirred, we'll see the love for others. And it'll be tangible. Jesus on the beach with Peter. Peter did what? Do you remember what Peter did on the night in which Jesus was betrayed? I will never leave you, Jesus. What did he do? I don't even know the man. He denied the Lord. And when Jesus comes along and recommissions him, welcomes him back in the fold, you remember what he asked Jesus three times? Or what Jesus asked Peter three times? Do you love me? Peter's like, of course you know I love you. And he says, do you really love me? He's like, you know I love you, but do you really love me? He said, feed my sheep. Our love and devotion for Christ will be seen in our love and devotion for his children and the lost. Well, do these three R's apply to you? Are you in a dark season spiritually? Do you remember the former times? Do you reflect on them? Are you willing to repent where you are today? Are you owning this sin? Call it what it is. If you are not devoted to sharing Christ with others, it is what it is. It's sin, friends. And by God's grace, are you ready to do the works you did before? Here's the last thing. Not only do we need to change, they are near closing. Go to verse 5. He says, remember therefore where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, and this is the scary part, if not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Verse 7, it says, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. The one who conquers, I will grant to each the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So from God's point of view, from Jesus' perspective, there's two paths you all can take. You cannot repent. You can be content. You can be satisfied with your apathy, your indifference, and your lovelessness, and I will shut you down. Or you can overcome. You can persevere. You can repent, you can return, and you'll overcome and eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Jesus warns them that he's going to shut them down. The loveless church is not something he tolerates. Revelation 22:12, we're going to see at the end. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. There is an intensity with Jesus that I think we have domesticated him and we don't think of. As I said last week, we see baby Jesus and we see crucified Jesus, but we fail to appreciate to see the glorious, risen, majestic Jesus who doesn't play. Have you ever said that to your kids? Dads specifically? It's a notorious thing for me. I'll ask the question. It's rhetorical and I do not want them to answer it. Does it look like I'm playing? And when I say that with the look, pretty much with unison, every boy in the family is like, nope. We hear you. We see you. Okay, instantly, sitting up straight, it's done. There is this intensity with what Jesus says here that I hope we all get. You need to sit up and listen. Revelation 3:3, we're going to see it again. When he talks to the church at Sardis, remember what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief in the night, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. We see this sometimes within our community with restaurants. The health department will show up. They'll inspect a restaurant. Some of the news places, the news will tell you. It always, I don't know about you, it'll always happen at the restaurant I just ate. I was like, that was pretty good food. And then on the news, they'll be like, oh, by the way, they failed 7 different things and they have 2 weeks to fix it or they're going to be closing down and be condemned. So either fix the problem or you're going to be condemned. This isn't the health inspector. This is the eternal Son of God saying, I will shut you down if you don't repent. That doesn't mean every church that shuts down is shuts down because of a lovelessness. It doesn't mean that there hasn't been a church that did have love and yet by God's circumstances shut down. But I think it's a pretty safe assumption that if a church is filled with the love that Jesus is warning is lacking at Ephesus, those churches thrive, those churches last. They might not get huge, they might not always have lots of numbers, but they will stay the test of time because they have that. And whether I pastor Covenant for the next 40, 50 years and then die, or it's much shorter, my hope and prayer is that Covenant stays the test of time, not because of me, but because that it's a church that is filled with the love that he warns is lacking there. But it's not just that one path where it'll close down. And this is the path that I hope we follow. This is the path I pray is indicative of Covenant. He says, but to the one that conquers, we will eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. That's the hope. That we'll be steadfast, that we'll stay the course. To overcome, it's that language of athletics where we win or we finish the race and they get the crown. He's saying, overcome, stay the course. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work will carry it to the completion. That they would be a church that experiences the presence of God and everlasting forgiveness. That they would overcome their calloused heart and eat from the tree. Revelation 22:2, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to eat from this tree and they may enter the city by the gates. And then notice the last thing he says, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says. Because we're awakened by another reality. Some people are going to hear this message and some of you aren't. Some of you are going to hear what I just preached through and you're going to be brutally honest with yourself and you're going to say, I'm lacking in the love. I need to repent. I need to remember. I need to return. I need to return to the first love. And this message is also going to fall to deaf ears. There's going to be those here who don't have the love, and it's going to go in one ear and out the other. Are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Do you have an unjustified false sense of security? Are these matters serious to God? What is the hope for those who overcome? Have you ever been to a marriage renewal service? Anybody? A few of you? I've conducted one. I've went to a couple, and I've watched one. The one I watched before online, it was powerful. It was powerful because the marriage, at one point, was like this close to divorce. It was in shambles. And by God's grace and mercy, through repentance, through gospel growth, what was on the cusp of ending had been restored and was healing. And so when they ended up deciding to have this marriage renewal, it wasn't a show. It was meant to be symbolic. It was meant to be representative that things are different now. That both spouses were acknowledging we didn't do well the first time, but this time things are going to be different. That they had been given a second chance. There was a start over, a do over, that they had a clean slate now, and they wanted to go once again before God and before man and say, from this point on, we're going to finish this marriage. well, and it was powerful. It's a chance to let go of the past, to right past wrongs, to walk differently moving forward. And I think for the church of Ephesus, maybe even the church at Covenant, maybe you individual Christians need to have such a kind of renewal with Jesus. That man, you have been biblical, you have been orthodox, you have pursued godliness, but in the midst of all of that, you have forgotten your first love. And I think what God wants us to do is to own it, acknowledge it, confess the apathy, confess the lack of love, confess the indifference. To be brutally honest, I'm a mess, God, forgive me. And to vow and to commit, empowered by His Spirit, because once again, this is not do harder, do better, guys. That you would commit that from now on, things will be different. From now on, I'm going to love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. I'm not going to do it perfectly, and by the next hour, I'm going to need to repent again and confess again and ask for forgiveness again. But it's going to be different. Then I'm going to start pursuing you with reckless abandon, because that is what the church in 2021 needs. We need to live like that. We need to love like that. And we need to be characterized by that from now on. Let's pray. God, we confess that this hits home. We confess that not just as a church, but even as individuals, your indictment on Ephesus is the indictment on our lives. That so easily we get distracted, even on good things. We can love our theology. We can love sanctifying our lives and pursuing holiness and dealing with sin, but all the while, you're a jealous God, and you want our love, you want our devotion, you want our enthusiasm and care, and we have lost it. So God, we pray that you would not only forgive us, that you would transform us, that we would be a people who live lives that are characterized by our love. That's our love towards you and our Lord's love towards one another and the lost. So God, we pray and plead for something only you can do. Revival. Awaken us. Return to us the joy of our salvation. And as you do that, God, we promise and we vow that we will tell transgressors your way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't picked up communion elements, I would encourage you to pick them up at this point. We read in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. The hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it amongst you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. The hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. I think in light of today's sermon, as we consider the cross, as we consider the atonement, as we consider the Lord's Supper, I think it's a great opportunity to realize God loved us first. It's a great reminder to us that He is the initiator of this relationship. That even when we stumble and fall, even when we are loveless, He keeps on loving us. And this is a chance that even as we participate in communion, it can be a time for you and I to vow that this time I'm going to be different. This time I'm going to start loving you as I should. Friends, Paul does warn, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. So I do want to warn you, if you do not know Jesus, if you don't know this gospel that I speak of, don't participate. Use this time to sing with us, to think, to reflect, to pray. But if you're a follower of Christ, this is for you. This is not for perfect people. Now, at the same time, I don't want to be the Holy Spirit's conscience and conviction. So if you're living in a time of deep sin and willful rebellion and you just don't feel right with the Lord, then follow the Holy Spirit's leading and don't participate with us. Use this time to confess and to repent. Parents, as always, I encourage you, exercise caution with your children. If they have faith that is consistent with repentance, then by all means, have them celebrate communion with us. Let me pray for the elements. We will sing a song, and then we will participate with each other at the very end. So let's pray. God, we come and we just ask right now that this would not be just a religious practice. That God, you, through your Spirit, through your Word, through even the singing of corporate worship, that you would use this time as an element of worship that is pleasing in your sight. God, encourage us, bring just energy and strength to those who are weary and heavy laden. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?